You know, some people ask me whether I'm a Calvinist. I always want to know what they mean by that. Depending on your background, that's a bit like asking whether you're a terrorist. And for other people, it's like asking, are you part of my club? So human, this sort of theological tribalism. You know, one person's for Apollos, another's for Paul, someone else for Cephas or Peter. Ugh. Human, manly stuff. Ugh. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of stuff.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43 today. We're calling this study Radically. It's part of our Life to the Full series, a look at the Gospel of John. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Tucker Steed. Josh, Calvinism equals terrorism? So I have to ask, are there in fact parties that take such extreme positions?
No, I don't think so. But there are people who look with great fear at the Calvinist resurgence that, particularly in the Southern Baptist Convention in America, but also in other places in America, happened in the last 20 years or so, and feel that really Calvinism is the enemy. Of course, vice versa, too. And we need to be driven by the Bible. And if the Bible teaches the 5 points of Calvinism, so be it. But the point is not Calvin. The point is God, the Bible, Jesus, Paul.
And the context is look out for clubs.
Look out for clubs, yeah.
All right, let's do just that. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43. We're calling the study Radically. Here's Josh.
We're looking this morning at John chapter 12, and from verse 37, let's hear God's word. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is God's word. I remember when I was first being taught mathematics many years ago at grade school. Boy, did I struggle. Maths was not my favorite subject by a long way. Then came along a teacher who had a simple approach. He threatened punishment if we didn't try harder. In those far-off days, it was common in classrooms to have a chalk board. Well, if you were caught talking the first time, you had to eat white chalk. Second time, green chalk. And if you still had not learnt your lesson by then, it was red chalk. Soon enough, miraculously enough, everyone started doing a lot better, I can tell you. I suppose we all have areas where we naturally understand things easier or find things harder, but what about in spiritual matters? Why is it that some people believe and other people from the same home, exposed to the same spiritual environment, do not believe? Or similarly, why is it that some people understand God better, grow in their spiritual maturity, and others exposed to the same spiritual environment don't? Is it all a matter of personality, of effort?
or even divine election. In our passage this morning, John is pulling back momentarily from his story to give us some explanation for why it is that some people were believing in Jesus and some were not. Jesus, you may remember, has just issued his last public sermon to the crowds, and he's challenged them, "Walk in the light while you still have the light." But many did not. Why? And John here really presents two sides to the answer, interwoven throughout these verses, and those two sides go together in beautiful biblical balance. The first part of his answer you'll find in verses 37 to 40, and he focuses here on those who did not believe, and then in the second half of the passage he'll focus on those who did believe, and therefore what makes the difference between them. In this first section, he begins in verse 37 this way: "Though he," that is Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." So, to begin with, John very simply is saying it was the crowd's fault. There was nothing wrong in what Jesus had done, far from it. He had done not just a miraculous sign, but so many signs. And they were not done somewhere else that they had only heard about. They were done before them. So they really had no excuse. I mean, Jesus had changed water into wine. He had walked on water. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. They had no excuse not to believe, yet they did not believe. And John is saying it was their decision. There was nothing lacking in Jesus or what he had done. There was something lacking in them. And what that was, he'll draw out more. But it was their choice, their decision not to believe. Now, in a church like ours, it is important we remember this part of the biblical balance. Yes, as we will see in a moment, God is in control even of salvation. But that does not mean that the individual is not also in control of their own decisions. There's this biblical, beautiful balance that runs throughout this passage, and we'll tease it out as we go through it. But this first side of it, that they still did not believe in him, is what is being emphasized first. At the end of the day, people make choices. It is so important we remember that. Parents, we, of course, must do all we can to train up our children the way they should go, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. But whether your child ends up following Jesus in the end is going to be a decision that they will make. They will make their own choices. And therefore, do not congratulate yourself too much if they become followers of Jesus, nor beat yourself up too much if they do not. Some of us naturally take the troubles of the world on our own shoulders. Others more typically always blame other people for whatever goes wrong. In this case, whether or not someone believes does come down to whether they choose to believe. I remember doing a lot of counseling with a particular person in a particular situation, not just me, but the whole leadership, the whole team was around this. Great efforts have been put in to help them, medical, psychological, most of all, spiritual. All that we could think of to do, all that could be done, was being done. They had received great counsel, receiving huge amounts of high-end shepherding time from the best that the team had to offer. But at the end of the day, the person kept on making their own choice to keep on doing what it was that they wanted to do. They had all the signs, all the information, everything they could possibly ask for, all the help they could possibly need, but they kept on circling around their sin, and every now and then chose to jump back in. It can be like that with discipleship. It can be like that with evangelism. And that's why it's important that preachers urge us to exercise our wills, to make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve, as Joshua put it to the people of Israel. As Jesus said, believe in me and you shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in me, you need to come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus now. And it's a matter of your decision. Don't wait for a lightning bolt from heaven. Here it is. Believe. You need to make a choice. There is this side to the biblical balance. It's very important. It's emphasized. Don't be passive. Take a step forward now.
We'll move forward through this passage in just a second, but first I wanted to let you know that Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. And the program is called The God-Centered Life. In just a few minutes, we'll tell you about resources that we have and your chance to get a hold of those resources. In the meantime, back to our study in the book of John. Here's Josh.
But there's more to that going on. And so John continues in verse 38. So that, he says, they did not believe. So that, here's the larger purpose to it, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what's going on here is Isaiah was called by God to preach to a people who in the end would not believe in the warnings that God had given him to tell them. And John is saying that message of Isaiah was ultimately fulfilled not in God's people going into exile, but in the rejection of Jesus by God's people. Now, my friends, here is a lens through which you can make the most of the Old Testament. The person and work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the cross of Jesus. If there is something in the Old Testament that you do not understand, look at it through the lens of the cross of Jesus. If there's a part of the Old Testament that strikes you as odd or difficult, look at it through the magnifying glass of the cross and watch that part come into focus as now precious and meaningful. You see, Isaiah's message to God's people when he was preaching was also important. But through the lens of the cross, we see now its fuller meaning. It is fulfilled in the people's rejection of Jesus that led to him being crucified and therefore was the means by which God chose to save sinful people from all over the world. In other words, we will not unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We will not stop reading the Old Testament, for it points forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. As C.S. Lewis put it long ago, the New Testament, anyway, is little more than a tissue paper of quotations from the Old Testament. You throw out the Old Testament, you've got to throw out much of the New Testament too. And so here, John, in the New Testament, by quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament, is introducing to us the other side of this beautiful biblical balance. That is God's sovereignty. So we've had human responsibility, it is our decision, and now we have God's sovereignty. Their turning away, their not believing, was actually so that God's word, given to Isaiah hundreds of years beforehand, would now be fulfilled through the cross. They did not believe because God had already prophesied through Isaiah that they would not believe so that Jesus would die on a cross so that we would be saved. In fact, John goes further, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. It was not possible for them to believe. They were not able to believe. How is that, John? Well, he quotes again from Isaiah to explain. For again Isaiah said, now verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and, now watch this carefully, and turn, and I would heal them. Amazing, beautiful, biblical balance. Despite our tendency to want to insist that it cannot both be true, that God is sovereign and people really and truly have a real opportunity by their own will to believe, understand, turn and be healed or saved, the Bible insists that both truths are true. Such is the extraordinary balance of the biblical teaching on this matter. You turn to Jesus now, you will be saved, and God is completely sovereign. You know, some people ask me whether I'm a Calvinist. I always want to know what they mean by that. Depending on your background, that's a bit like asking whether you're a terrorist. And for other people, it's like asking, are you part of my club? I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of stuff. So human, this sort of theological tribalism. You know, one person's for Apollos, another's for Paul, someone else for Cephas or Peter. Ugh. Human, manly stuff. Ugh. I like the way Jonathan Edwards used to say when he was cornered on this issue. He would say, I am a Calvinist for the sake of definition. Whatever exactly that might mean. Or even perhaps better, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, would say, I am a biblical Calvinist, not a system Calvinist. In other words, I follow what the Bible says. I follow what John says here. What the Bible teaches over and over again. God is completely and utterly in control of absolutely everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but that the Father wills it. A sparrow. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. The heart of the most powerful person on the face of the planet, that is in God's hands. God is completely in our control of absolutely everything. And yet, we are also truly and really and actually responsible for our own decisions. If they would turn, I would heal them. The Bible frequently then appeals to our will to come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus now. Come to Jesus now. Without delay. This is the hour. They had all the evidence, but they did not believe. It was up to them. It is up to us. Turn and you will be healed. Turn and you will be saved. Now you say, I am bamboozled. How on earth do we put those two things together? And the answer, of course, is that you don't. They are like two train tracks of a train line that go over the horizon of eternity and must never cross. On the one side is human responsibility, on the other is divine sovereignty, and they never transect. They always are in parallel into infinity over the horizon of eternity. That is just the way the Bible talks about it. Sometimes in the same passage, sometimes in the same verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It is a both and, not an either or. Ultimately, it is a mystery how the two go together, and it is important that you and I, we humans, are humble enough to let the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man remain a mystery. In the same way, we are to be humble enough to let God be God as Trinity, and that ultimately to be a mystery. Jim Packer would say that all heresy comes from the unwillingness to allow God's mystery to remain mystery. The attempt to turn mystery into logic. No, but we retain this biblical balance through worship, week by week, day by day. The worship of God as God. The mystery of the utter godness of God. The great Chicago preacher D.L. Moody used to employ a simple illustration to make this point. It was an illustration of a door. On the front side of the door, there is a Bible text which says, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so you come to him, you go through the door, and he gives you rest. You are saved, you are now reconciled with God, and you are his forever. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest across the front of the door. You walk through the door, and you are saved. And then you look back at the door through which you have just walked, and there is another text on the other side of the door which says this, I have known you since before the creation of the world. There is a beautiful biblical balance. And once you see it and understand it and indeed accept it, the sovereignty of God becomes so sweet. You can now sleep, even in the most difficult of circumstances, because you rest in the hands of the sovereign God. You pray because God is powerful to answer your prayers. You believe in Jesus because Jesus is powerful enough to save you. You see, the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty never functions in the Bible to discourage prayer or evangelism, but always to fuel the fire of practical, courageous Christian living. You say, why? How does that work? Because we are also responsible. But now it is a responsibility that we have the power to achieve God's power, God's sovereignty. As the Apostle Paul put it, I work with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. We say, okay, I've got that balance, but how then do I believe? How do I encourage others to believe? What is the difference between those who did not believe and those who do believe? Well, then John goes on to explain. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This, my friends, is one of the more astonishing verses in the Bible. Think with me what it is saying. Isaiah, when he saw God high and exalted in the year that King Uzziah died, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, he saw Jesus, says John, he saw Jesus' glory, the pre-incarnate Christ. Of course, what that means is that Jesus is not just the man of Nazareth, he is the Lord of all glory, fame, renown, and power. Before all time, as he was and is and so shall ever be, Lord God of all, the Alpha and Omega, worthy of all praise and glory, he saw him, he saw Jesus. So then, why did Isaiah say these things? Why was he so brave? Why did he believe and speak? John says he said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Listen, my friends. If you want to raise up a generation of people who take risks for Jesus and live for Jesus, even in the face of great opposition, who live for Jesus in a sold out, complete and committed way, who speak for Jesus, the way to do that is to show them Jesus more as he truly is, that is, in his glory. Elevate the person of Jesus.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Well, Josh, revisiting our reoccurring head-heart dynamic, and this time it's actually Isaiah who's articulating it by saying, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, kind of laying out exactly what we've been talking about. So are we reinforcing the idea that hearing and understanding are not enough?
Well, Isaiah certainly is, isn't he? Or God speaking to Isaiah, that they would understand but not really understand. They'd see but not really perceive. And therefore, we need to trust that God, by his grace, will give us eyes to see and hearts to believe.
Indeed. And I knew you were going to say Isaiah, so I got there first by saying Isaiah. It's not a competition. Thank you, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org, our website. We've got resources there that we'd love for you to take advantage of. The entirety of this John series is available there, and other books that we've worked through in God's Word and the studies that we've created for those Bible books are available there as well. Plus, if you're able to help us out as we endeavor to put gospel teaching to as many channels as possible across this country, we would say thank you by sending you Josh's book, 7 Days to Change Your Life. There's a donate tab if you're able to click on that and share a gift with us. Any amount, whatever works for you, works for us. We'll say thank you by sending you 7 Days to Change Your Life, written by Josh. That website again, GodCenteredLife.org. We'd love for you to take advantage of the resources there and connect with us. Let us know how the program is helping you. When we get together next time, we're going to be redefining glory.
We need to think differently about glory. We tend to think of glory as just heaven. But when the Bible talks about glory, it means the gravity, the brilliance of God, that is that which makes God special.
GodCenteredLife.org, our website. That's where resources are collected. We'll continue our look at the book of John when we get together next time, and we'd love to have you join us for that next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.